Morning, everybody. Thank you for joining us again. You can open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. And again, thank you for making our small 10-person socially distanced gatherings a success. Continue to kind of register for those time slots, understanding that you'll probably only be able to come once every other week. And thank you for making the best out of an unfortunate situation. And things are looking good. The trend is good when it comes to the cases in our area. We look forward to the time where at least we can be back to 30%. We never thought we would come to a place where we would be looking forward to meeting at only 30%, but that'd be a wonderful change at this point. So continue praying to that end. And in the meantime, let's maintain a good and right spirit so that when we're able to meet together again, even at two services at 30%, we'll be able to hit the ground running with a good attitude. And so thank you for coming to our small gatherings, and please continue to do so as we abide by the restrictions. Titus chapter 1. We're going to continue again looking at the series that we've been exploring on the qualifications of elders, the qualifications for pastors. They're synonymous. That is, what would God require of those who would oversee His people? Well, before we get to that and continue our series, I want us to consider something else to kind of set the stage a little bit. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to talk a little bit about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Colossians chapter 1 says of Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. That is, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the fullness of the Godhead. It's through Him that all things are created. Not only that, but this text says that He created all things, and all things were created for Him as well. All rulers, all authorities have been created and established by Him. He is the preeminent one before everyone and everything else. Beyond His work as creator, that text says that He's also sustainer, actively upholding all things by His divine power. Further, in His incarnation, He conquered death through the resurrection. It says that He's the firstborn from the dead. As a result, He's made peace and reconciliation with God possible, and He has become Lord of all who come to God through Him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Another text, Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 3. It says, He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. That is, Jesus Christ, the radiance of the glory of God. You know, you think about the text in the Old Testament where Moses asked to see God's glory, and all he's allowed to see is kind of the afterglow of the glory of God. Well, Jesus Christ is the radiating glory of God. He is the perfect embodiment of the divine. He upholds the entire universe by His power. He is worthy of the worship of men and the worship of angels. He is the rightful heir of the kingdom and the power and the glory. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at another scene in Revelation chapter 19. In verse 11. And of this of course is a picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't fret about the future of society or the future of the world. What is this world coming to? Well, ultimately is coming to the lordship of Jesus Christ as all things submit to him, as he brings everything into submission. Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. In his hand is all the power and authority of God. And one day he'll unleash that power and authority upon all earthly kingdoms, bringing all things in subjection to himself. It's for this reason that in Revelation chapter 5, when the question is asked, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals, the only possible answer to that question, who is worthy, is this in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. It says there, "And one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one worthy to open the title deed to the universe that he is going to take ownership of and exercise authority over. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he is. The only one to whom all people and all tribes and all tongues and all nations and all earthly authorities owe their allegiance and worship. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, Jesus Christ in all of his worthiness, when he came the first time, what was the nature of that coming? Look at it in John chapter 10 and verse 14. It says this of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says of himself, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect embodiment of the Godhead, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the one to whom all the universe will bow, came the first time as what? A shepherd over sheep, a shepherd over sheep who is willing to give his life for the sheep. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What does that have to do with the topic at hand? The Lord Jesus Christ, the worthy one, came as what? A shepherd. A shepherd over sheep. A shepherd over a flock for whom he was willing to give his life. And as we've seen in a previous sermon, it is this flock and these sheep that the Lord Jesus Christ has entrusted to pastors, to under-shepherds, to oversee. And so as we continue to consider the role of elders and pastors and shepherds, we are reminded that those to whom we minister are those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ, the only worthy one, gave his life. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he humbled himself and became a servant so that, what? He would not be served, but so that he could serve his flock. Through his death, Jesus Christ then has imbued his flock, the sheep which we pastors oversee, with incredible value. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where Paul talks to the Ephesian elders about their task. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." That is, your task is serious. You have a valuable flock. This sheep that you are overseeing have been purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are those who are entrusted to earthly men, sinners like me and like Charles and like Jared and our other elders. This is that valuable flock that the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to humble himself for and to give his life for on the cross. And that's why Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, tells all believers that it's that attitude or that mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ that we all ought to have. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death, on a cross. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ set the standard for humility. And he and only he could set the standard because he also is the ultimate standard of worthiness. And so he who is the ultimate standard of worthiness set the ultimate standard of humility, and only he could do so. And so he set the height, the limit of all human pride. And so Christians have no right. Christians who could never approach the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ have no right to exalt themselves beyond the limit of humility which he himself had exemplified. Well, how much more so the shepherd, the under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ who has been entrusted with the people for whom he gave his life. The only rightful way to pastor or to shepherd those who belong to Christ is to faithfully pastor with the loving, selfless, sacrificial mind of Christ. William Perkins said this, he who would be a faithful minister of the gospel must deny the pride of his heart, be emptied of ambition, and set himself wholly to seek the glory of God in his calling. Human pride cannot survive the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now look at our text, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, this is why I left you in Crete, that's Paul to Titus, so that you might put what remained in order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent for greedy gain, or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And you know that we've kind of been stuck here with the first of the negative qualities, where it says there that he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery. Or, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach, he must not be arrogant. He must not be arrogant, in verse 7. And this is kind of where we settled down. This was not my intention, but this is how it is played out as we've considered arrogance. We're learning that arrogance is an absolutely disqualifying, fatal flaw when it comes to ministry. That is, a prideful man should not be allowed anywhere near the pastorate. We've seen that arrogance prevents a man from executing his office as shepherd and steward and servant. We saw that arrogance prevents a man from dealing well with a diverse people whom God will entrust to him. We saw last week that arrogance is a fatal flaw because there are serious temptations to leadership that arrogance will succumb to. And so last week we began to see the arrogant pastor will mistake God's authority for his own. He'll resort to means, his means and not God's. He will assume that he is irreplaceable. He will not work well with others. He will fail to delegate properly. All of this is a product of his arrogance. An arrogant man can't be a pastor. And so we're going to continue looking at these temptations. That is, arrogance is a fatal flaw for the pastor because there are temptations inherent to spiritual leadership that arrogance will succumb to. And the next of those temptations is this. The arrogant pastor will seek joy and fulfillment outside of his local church. He will seek joy and fulfillment outside of his local church. As we've already stated, God's intention for his people is that they congregate together in local assemblies. That they congregate together in local assemblies where they commit to live the Christian life together and to do so under the loving oversight and authority of godly, qualified leaders. That's God's design for the church. Local assemblies, congregating together, committed to live out the Christian life together, submitting to godly, qualified leadership. From shortly after the inception of the church, remember, God made this intention clear because the early church congregated together in Jerusalem until what? God allowed in his providence the persecution campaign from Saul. And remember that when Saul stoned or oversaw the stoning of Stephen, there was a scattering of believers from Jerusalem, and they went to far-flung regions, and they brought the gospel with them. And so they preached Christ in various areas, and where they preached Christ, believers were made, congregations then assembled together, and churches were formed. Later on, when the apostle Paul was converted, when Saul became Paul, and he was converted, he went about preaching. And on his missionary journeys, he would go from town to town, and there men and women would come to the faith, and assemblies would be established, and then Paul would go through and he had ordained elders to oversee those local congregations. That is God's design for the church, our local assemblies, gathered together, committed to one another, and submitting to the guidance and authority of qualified men. And so that's the context in Titus. Titus, go from city to city, ordain elders in the local assemblies. And although the church, the early church, kind of had that centralized authority in Jerusalem, where the church in Jerusalem was seen as kind of the mother church, that didn't last very long. When the apostles passed off the scene and those early elders passed off the scene, it was clear that God's design was not centralized power or centralized authority, but local assemblies who were submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ as the head of the church and submitted to the word of God. And those local assemblies then were God's design. And so, with God's design for the local church, also comes the mandate for a local shepherd. That is, those who would oversee God's people must be committed to God's design for the church. The primary focus of the love and labor of the pastor is to be the flock that God has entrusted to him, his local church. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." He says this, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." And notice there he says in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." That is, there is a flock, a congregation that God has entrusted to you, so see to it. Oversee that flock. And again, back to Paul with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." That is, you know what flock God has made you an overseer of, and so pay attention to yourselves and to that flock. That is, the faithful pastor is committed to the flock that God has entrusted to him. God chooses whom he places under our spiritual watch care, and we are to simply receive those whom God has entrusted to us and to give ourselves to labor among that congregation. So what does that have to do with arrogance in our topic at hand? What I'm suggesting to you is that inherent to arrogance, the temptation that comes to the arrogant man is to violate that calling. And instead of finding joy and fulfillment within the local congregation that God has entrusted to him, he will continually lust for recognition or reward or joy or fulfillment from some other source outside of his local congregation. The arrogant pastor has a perverted view of pastoral success. Success to him is a full building, a large following. His view of success requires constant movement, constant growth, constant expansion. He forgets that sometimes pastoral ministry looks a lot like the labor of a farmer. Just that faithful, long-suffering plodding along, using God's means for growth, trusting him to bring in the crop, even though we might not see immediate results. This is the reason why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 2, he said, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." That is, when preaching's popular, when it's not popular. When God's means are popular, when God's means are not popular. Just keep employing them. Just keep at it. Just keep at it. Just keep at it. With patience and teaching. Faithfully plod along. And you might not see spiritual fireworks. You might not see explosive growth. You might not see explosive breakthrough. But trust God and trust his means and keep at it. And you know what? Measure success by how faithful you've been to God's calling. Success, more times than not, looks like what? individuals growing in their love and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ? If I see that, I see success. Believers trusting God through struggles and trials. When I see church members who are going through hardships and they're trusting God through those hardships, that's success. Believers choosing to love and accept one another in the face of conflict and disagreement, seeking forgiveness and reconciliation, that's success. Believers forgiving one another and not holding grudges, that's success. Believers growing in their desire and understanding for the Word of God, that is success. Believers discovering and employing their spiritual gifts for the well-being of the church at large, that is success. Believers sharing their faith in the workplace, in their school, and their families, seeking to bring their loved ones to the faith, that is success. And baptizing new believers and adding new believers to the congregation, that is success. Sometimes success, though, you might not see many outward obvious results, but as a pastor, you simply seek to be faithful, and you count your faithfulness as success. Faithfully preaching the word, faithfully counseling others, faithfully employing God's means for growth, faithfully living the Christian lives ourselves as examples, and we trust God's promise to build the church as we seek to be faithful as shepherds and stewards and servants. And so the faithful pastor derives much satisfaction and fulfillment and joy from faithfully laboring among the congregation which God has entrusted to him. He counts the spiritual maturity of his people, though sometimes slow and sometimes coming about through hard labor, as a source of tremendous joy. And so consider the pastor's heart of the Apostle Paul. Look at what he said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. He said, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." While in prison for the gospel, it says Paul yearned affectionately for the church at Philippi. That is the faithful pastor. And look where this affection comes from there in verse 8. "I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." The faithful pastor is a conduit of Christ's love for the congregation which he oversees. Look at Paul to the Thessalonians. It says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." That is, a faithful pastor has a heartfelt affection for the flock over which God has placed him. Like a parent with children, he's willing to give himself sacrificially for their growth and maturity. Look at him again to the Thessalonians. "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." What an amazing text. The faithful pastor derives joy from the spiritual growth and progress of those which God has placed under his charge. The faithful pastor as a steward finds fulfillment in his ability to present the church as mature in Christ at his coming. That's what he says there in verse 19. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you?" Paul again to the Thessalonians in chapter 3. "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." That is, the faithful pastor derives energy and motivation and purpose from the faithfulness of those whom God has placed under his charge. Look at it in verse 8. "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." That's why I say energy, motivation, purpose, from the faithfulness of those that God has placed under his charge. Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." That is, the faithful pastor, having made the local church the center and the circumference of his ministry, sees the increasing Christ-likeness of his people as success. He understands that that faithfulness in this is what will gain him reward at the coming of Christ. I used to think that it was a little too man-centered to derive joy from people. You say, well, your joy is in Christ. Well, absolutely your joy is in Christ. But what Paul tells us over and over again is that it's perfectly legitimate to find a measure of earthly joy in the spiritual progress of others. In fact, the pastor, if he's to have a pastor's heart, must see the spiritual growth and maturity of his people as a source of joy, and that among his local congregation. Well, let's look at another one. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Paul says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The picture there of a drink offering being poured out upon an offering, that is, he says, if you are offered as an offering to God, and all I am is the drink offering poured out upon your offering, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. That is, if my life is given in service of you being a acceptable sacrifice to God, I will be content in that. The faithful pastor is willing to give his life laboring for the spiritual maturity of his people. He's willing to wear himself out in doing this. Paul to the Corinthians, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That is the feeling or the affection of the pastor for his local church. These are real people. It's not just talking about universal church. It's talking about real people with real names. The pastor labors among the flock which God has entrusted to him and has this type of affection for that flock. The faithful pastor has deeply held affection for his people, and which will see him give himself sacrificially for their spiritual progress. The faithful pastor finds tremendous joy and fulfillment and purpose and motivation in the spiritual progress of his people. The faithful pastor counts the presentation of his people to God as mature in Christ as a satisfying life goal. For the faithful pastor, the local church where he shepherds is the center and circumference of his spiritual energies and affection. Now, in contrast to that attitude, in contrast to the faithful pastor who loves and labors among the local congregation which God has entrusted to him, the arrogant pastor is tempted to find joy and fulfillment elsewhere, outside of the local church. Why? Well, because in his arrogance, he falsely sees numbers and notoriety as success. Or maybe the arrogant pastor has so failed in ministry as a result of his arrogance that there remains no spiritual vitality within his congregation, so he needs to find joy and fulfillment elsewhere. Or maybe in his arrogance, he believes that he's going to find greater recognition or reward in some other congregation. But this congregation just isn't mature enough to appreciate my giftedness. It's not enough to serve as a shepherd to the flock which God has entrusted to him. But he desires an ever-increasing following, the arrogant man does. And he desires an ever-increasing influence. Or he believes that he's deserving of greater recognition and reward. And remember what we've already touched on? The arrogant pastor has a very difficult time dealing with the weak and slow-growing or contentious people. His pride is so great that his congregation is not big enough to stroke his ego. And so he's likely to damage relationships and mar his testimony and his example of godliness before them, thus undermining his ability to minister at the church. His arrogance so messes up his earthly ministry in the church that at some point he feels like he just needs to bail. And, I think God's calling me to another ministry. How then does the arrogant pastor cope with his lust for notoriety and numbers if his local church is not satisfying? The arrogant pastor is too prideful to do the hard emotional work of fixing relationships when he breaks them. He's too impatient to pour himself into the lives of the weak and slow-growing believers. He's too prideful to simply trust the means that God has given him for spiritual or for church growth. His pride has convinced him that he deserves far more recognition and reward than his small congregation offers. So then, what is he tempted to do? Well, I'm going to give you three temptations that the arrogant pastor will face when he fails to find joy and fulfillment in his local congregation. First of all, this arrogant pastor is going to be tempted to become an online avatar. There is a place perfectly suited for an arrogant pastor who is not finding joy and fulfillment in his local congregation. And that's the internet. The internet offers a global audience. A pastor who's only able to draw 50 or 100 people from his city could very easily go to the internet, which has a potential global audience. And so the pastor of 100 could easily have an online following of 1,000 or 2,000 or 5,000 or 10,000. In addition to a global audience that will stroke the ego of the arrogant pastor, the internet also offers a level of anonymity. That is, the pastor can carry on ministry online without care for his personal testimony. People don't really know who he is. God has designed pastoral ministry, however, to be carried out in the midst of a local congregation. There's a reason for that. God puts us in the midst of a people with prying eyes so that they can watch the life of the pastor. Not simply for accountability, but so that they can also see his increasing maturity and follow his example. Look at Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. He says to Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." That is, Paul's telling young Timothy, you're going to live your Christian life out in the midst of this congregation, and they're going to watch you grow. They're going to see your progress. They're going to see you grow in your depth of understanding of theology. They're going to see you grow in your Christ-likeness. They're going to see you grow in your ability to minister to my people. And you know what? Timothy needs to submit to that. This is God's design. You don't get to just go online and have the anonymity of an online presence and think that you're doing pastoral ministry because others are praising you for your ability to teach and preach. No. There's room for online ministry, obviously. But not when it is a means to stroke an ego because a man's not finding joy or fulfillment in his local congregation. The people need to see how a pastor treats his wife and how he parents his children and how he handles conflict and how he handles criticism and how he responds to hurts. The people need to witness his Christian life being lived out in the midst. The podcast, the Facebook page, the Twitter following, the YouTube channel, they don't provide that type of scrutiny. They afford a level of anonymity to the pastor which he should not have. And so, even the arrogant pastor can gather a following online regardless of his character or qualifications. And so you know what happens? The pastor of a small church just isn't quite big enough to give him a sense of satisfaction. He goes online and he has a gathering or a following of 1,000 or 2,000 or 5,000 or 10,000. His church is only 100 people or 50 people, whatever it may be. And you know what's going to happen is he's going to put his efforts and his desire is going to be wherever he's getting the most recognition and the most joy and fulfillment. And so he's going to start, what, giving more attention to his online presence than his local church. And he's going to put his efforts and put his heart wherever his lust for fame is being satisfied. Instead of exercising oversight over the flock which God has entrusted to him in the context of real life and intimate and honest relationships, he simply becomes an avatar, free from scrutiny. You know, criticize the Instagram girl. You know, the fake persona that you put online that always looks so perfect. Meanwhile, it's photoshopped and fake and artificial. We all recognize that and we laugh about it. Well, how many pastors are doing the same thing? Except it's not their Instagram page, it's their podcast, it's their blog, it's their YouTube channel. And they're teaching and preaching and they may be gifted teachers. But the fact of the matter is, in their arrogance, they're not making any progress in their local church because they have not yet learn to find joy and fulfillment among the flock which God has entrusted to them. And so again, 1 Peter 5:2, Peter says, shepherd the flock that is among you. That is among you. That's your focus. And so I think some pastors need to think long and hard determine what their motivations are before they establish an online presence. Please don't read into that. I told you that an online presence is perfectly acceptable, and it's a great complement to a man's earthly ministry, to his local ministry, provided he has the right motivations. But an arrogant man will be tempted to supplant his local ministry with his online ministry. He's tempted to become an online avatar. Next of all, another temptation for an arrogant man who's not finding joy and fulfillment in his local congregation is to become not the online avatar, but the regional conqueror. The regional conqueror. What do I mean by this? Whereas the arrogant pastor may stroke his ego and his lust for success, which he measures by numbers and notoriety by finding an online following, there are other pastors, arrogant, who are just much more ambitious. And they're going to find fulfillment by becoming a regional conqueror. These are those arrogant men who believe they are fit for a very large stage, larger than their church affords. They don't simply want to be the spiritual leader or the spiritual guide of their congregation. They feel that they're fit to be the Christian leader or the spiritual guide of all the Christians in their city, or maybe the province, or maybe the country. They set big goals for themselves. They want to go forth and conquer, and they want to use their local church as the staging area, the launch pad for their expansive vision. These men may seem well-intentioned at first. They have a grand vision for church plants. They want to see so many churches planted in a year or 2 years, or they have a 5-year plan. They want to see mass expansion. But what becomes clear over time is that this man is driven by arrogance. He's simply trying to build a kingdom for himself. And again, his local church, instead of being the center and circumference of his local or his labors, is really just a launch pad for his prideful vision. You can see this, and you can detect whether or not a man's motivations are okay, because instead of training up godly men and planting autonomous churches, that is, you have the means and God's blessing you, and you have the financial capabilities, and you have the ability to train up men so that they can pastor, wonderful. Plant a church. But plant a church. Don't make another wing of your own church. Plant an autonomous church. An arrogant man, instead of planting churches, he plants campuses. And that campus keeps his name and his association so that he can still claim that under the belt of, or the banner of his kingdom. He keeps it under the umbrella of his ministry. That's just kingdom building. The arrogant man, instead of planting autonomous churches and equipping other men to love and to lead that autonomous church, his pride would rather erect a video screen in a remote location so that he's projected larger than life and giving the message from on high. Kingdom building. Instead of simply helping struggling churches, the arrogant man would rather absorb them under the banner of his ministry and brand them and add them to his kingdom. Instead of being a loving and sacrificial shepherd who views his local congregation as the center and circumference of his ministry, again, he views it simply as a stage from which he can launch his ambitious vision to conquer. Separate the flock that's among you. Give yourself to the congregation that God has entrusted to you. Put your roots down there. Make that be the focus of your labors. Of course, the approach of kingdom building, wanting to be the regional conqueror, having a host of churches under the banner of your ministry, this is fraught with all kinds of dangers. The biggest of which is that when this ministry expands, and when many churches are branded under this man's ministry in service of his pride, one day this man's going to fall because of his pride. And when he does fall because of his pride, it won't simply be one church affected by his fall. It's going to be a series of churches, because he's become a figurehead of a movement. And many churches will be deeply affected by his prideful fall. That's the regional conqueror. And so, again, be quick to add, church planting is a wonderful thing. Online ministry is a wonderful thing. But you got to check your motivations. Lastly, the arrogant pastor who's not content with ministry among his local flock. And this is, again, the temptation for an arrogant man who finds himself in the pastor. Another temptation for this man is to become, the online avatar. I'm going to find fulfillment and satisfaction and joy with my online presence because I can garner a much bigger following and I have a level of anonymity. So my inability to function within relationships properly doesn't matter in the online world. Also tempted to become the regional conqueror. Next of all, He's tempted to become the discontented drifter. The discontented drifter. That is, this is that man who moves frequently from one church to another. He breaks relationships. He mars his testimony. He fails to employ God's means for growth, not trusting them. And thus he never finds joy and fulfillment in ministry in his local congregation. So what's his solution? Not to adopt the love and humility of Christ towards his people. Not to accept the accountability and scrutiny which comes with long-term ministry among the same people. Not to put down roots and to commit to the long haul. But instead, he just pulls up roots. Looks for another congregation which can satisfy his ego. This man moves from church to church, believing that the next congregation will show him the honor and respect that he deserves. The next church will be mature enough to respond well to his ministry. The next church will satisfy his craving for recognition and reward. This man, this discontented drifter, is always convinced that the reason that he doesn't have a long ministry is due to problems with the sheep. He didn't consider that maybe the common denominator amongst all these failed ministry attempts that you've had, maybe the common denominator in all of those situations is not the sheep. Maybe the common denominator is the shepherd. Maybe the reason his pastors have failed is because he's looking and longing for something which he's not going to find in his local ministry. He's looking for some level of recognition and reward or fame or acclaim or success that is not fit for ministry. And so this man becomes discouraged, ends up feeling underappreciated. Without the faith or conviction that God will bless faithful ministry, he packs his bags and he moves on. In his wake are a series of divided churches. And he's, again, blind to the obvious that the common denominator in all of those things is himself. Well, for this man, he does not find joy and fulfillment in his congregation, but he believes he will find joy and fulfillment in his next congregation. There are inherent temptations to arrogance. There's inherent temptations to arrogance that really disqualify a man from the pastorate. There are temptations of leadership that the arrogant man will walk into without fail. And these are three of them. So in conclusion, the faithful pastor is willing to give his entire life to laboring among the same congregation if God so wills. He's not constantly on the lookout for the next stepping stone towards personal success. Instead, his heart is settled, with roots firmly grounded among the flock which God has entrusted to him. I heard one pastor say once that a pastor at any given time must be willing to stay in one congregation his entire life, or he's got to be willing to pack his bags and leave the next day. Ultimately, absolutely submitted to the will of God, wherever God would have him. But when you are in a local congregation, your attitude should be one of a willingness to commit for life. And so the faithful pastor understands that his ministry will require him to be engaged in personal relationships. He understands that within those relationships, there's going to be hurts and offenses and failures, but because he's committed to that local congregation for the long haul, he's going to do the hard relational work of reconciliation and forgiveness and fixing those problems and seeking healing. He's not going to take the easy way out by packing his bags and moving on to another congregation that will appreciate him more. His commitment to the flock, which God has entrusted to him, forbids him from leaving on bad terms. The faithful pastor understands that it is sanctifying to his soul to have to live an exemplary Christian life before the same people over a long period of time. Long after first impressions have passed, the congregation sees the pastor for who he really is. They see him in his role as husband and father and friend. They see how he handles trials and controversies and personal failings. Beyond this, they're able to watch his own personal spiritual progress over time. There's no hiding behind anonymity or unfamiliarity. The faithful pastor finds joy and fulfillment in the spiritual progress of the flock, which he oversees. If his life is spent loving and laboring amongst those people, so that he can present them mature to Christ in the end, then he counts that a life well spent. And so, there are temptations inherent to leadership that the arrogant man will absolutely succumb to. And one of those is seeking to find joy and fulfillment outside of the local congregation which God has entrusted to him. The faithful pastor is committed to the people that God has committed to him, and he sees their spiritual progress and their maturity in Christ as a source of joy and fulfillment. Well, that was one. We'll see what happens next week. I have three more in my notes, but we will see. Maybe we'll continue next week. I'll find out and tune in same time next Sunday, and we'll see if we're still on arrogance or if we're moving on to the next, which, by the way, is closely tied to arrogance. And let me also say that in a few weeks, I'm going to be preaching a message that I hope doesn't please anybody or pleases very, very few people along these same lines about the qualifications of elders. And so you're going to stay tuned and see what that's all about. But also next week, we may continue with this subject, but we'll see. Definitely we'll be talking about the qualification of elders, but we may flow right into the next one, which is, he is not to be quick-tempered. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'll bless it. Use it for your glory. And I pray those who are not pastors, I pray that they would apply this to their own heart and to check their motivations and to check where they get their joy and fulfillment from. And to those who are not pastors, I pray that you would just store this away in their mind and their heart. Maybe there's others out there who are part of churches that are seeking a pastor, and they need some guidance when it comes to finding a qualified man. And help us as a church, as we seek to ordain future elders, to apply your standard and to always be faithful to your qualifications. And then help us as those who are the elders to remain qualified and keep us humble. Help us to exemplify the love of Christ for those for whom he has given his life, and help us to find joy and fulfillment in the ministry that you've given us among those that you have entrusted to us. We thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.